We are continuing in our studies of the Gospel of John. We're just in the beginning of our journey to study John's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Of course, if you're just joining us, you'd like to catch up with our studies thus far. All of the sermons are available for you on the website. We're at the second part of John chapter 2 today. Now, just last week, as we were studying the beginning of John chapter 2, we saw the first sign. John has seven signs and seven sayings in the beginning of his gospel. We saw the first sign where Jesus turned water into wine. Today, there is a glaring contrast. In the second part of John chapter 2, John introduces us to another side of Jesus in a very different setting where we learn something that's equally as valuable about him. Now, I'd like to organize our time today by asking three journalistic questions. When, what, and who? When, what, and who? But first, we turn our attention to God's Word, John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The gospel of our Lord. Amen. We start then with when. Now, if we're asking when these events occurred in Jesus' life and we were just reading the Gospel of John, we'd be inclined to think that this event, the cleansing of the temple, started or occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. However, when we read the other Gospels, Gospels we call synoptics because they have the same summary, the same basic account of Jesus' life and ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that the cleansing of the temple is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. In all of the Gospels, John as well as the Synoptics, the cleansing of the temple occurs at Pentecost. The question is, it occurs at Passover, not Pentecost. It occurs at Passover. The question is, which Passover? These are, the Synoptics, they explain that this is the Passover that immediately preceded Jesus' crucifixion. So, some Bible readers come to the conclusion that there must be two cleansings, that there was one that occurred at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one that occurred at the end of Jesus' ministry. Just this week, I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul, and he made the case that Jesus cleansed the temple in the beginning of his ministry, but he didn't post a guard there or a patrol or something of that sort. And so things went back to normal after he cleansed the temple, and it was necessary for him to do it again. And when Christians read various passages like this that report things at different times or in slightly different ways, they often harmonize them or put the accounts together so that there would therefore be two cleansings. Now, sometimes in Bible reading, that harmonization is necessary and helpful. Other times, it has its limits. For instance, in this case, I tend to think that there was only one cleansing of the temple. Now, that's just an educated guess. There's nothing certain about that or anything of that sort. Christians equally as knowledgeable differ on this. But But if we say that there were two cleansings, we then teach something that none of the Gospels teach, namely that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Instead, to me, it seems better in answering the question, when did this occur, to say it occurred at the end of Jesus' ministry, but John, who's not doesn't in any way indicate that he's telling these events of Jesus in chronological order, John takes this event and he puts it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It seems that John understands these events to be programmatic of Jesus' ministry, to foreshadow what will occur, to set the tone, to help us to understanding something significant about Jesus and what he will do in his life and ministry. Of course, books we read, movies we watch, they do this all the time. They take a significant event and they show us it ahead of time in order to illumine for us a character or certain truths. And I contend that that's probably what John is doing by putting this action at the forefront, front-loading his gospel by talking about the cleansing of the temple. Now, all of that's a bit perfunctory. That's not the important part of this passage, but it is the when section. It's really as we move to the what and the who that we begin it to get into the real meat of the passage. So what then? What happens? Perhaps it's important first to start with an understanding of the temple. Just last year, I preached a sermon that Jesus was the true and better temple. When we started talking about the temple then, we started with the garden. We do so again today. We remember that from the beginning of Scripture, it was God's intention to live with humanity, visibly accessible to them, being worshipped by them as their Lord. It's only with the entrance of sin that we see now a separation between God and humanity, where God's presence becomes dangerous for humanity. Of course, even though Adam and Eve were cast out from God's presence in the garden, God promises ultimately to restore that which has been lost, to overcome the breach that exists now between a holy God and sinful humanity, that he would be with his people as their God. And the story of God, the unfolding story of the Bible, of course, recounts God's work to bring about, again, his presence with humanity. Now, that work occurs in stages. So, for instance, we see God's promise to Abraham that he would give humanity, he would give Abraham's offspring, new humanity, a new place where they could be his people and he could be their God. Israel then and her land was to be a little mini replica of what the world could be. When God was honored as king, where his laws were kept, where he was worshipped, where there was a new place and a new people with a new position before God. As God brought his people into the land, he dwelt with them. He was there in a tent called a tabernacle, as they were in tents. And ultimately, as his people are established in the land, they have their own homes. King David, he cries out to the Lord, "Why should God, symbolically present here with us in a tent or tabernacle, why should he be in a tent when we have these fine places in which we dwell?" And therefore, David's son constructed a temple. I hope you see all of these various iterations of God's presence with his people. A temple is literally the abode, the place, the presence of God with his people. They are developing in the story of God, the storyline of the Bible. Of course, that temple built by David ultimately was destroyed. This was God's intention because of his people's persistent sin. Therefore, that breach that was seen between God and humanity was represented in his people being cast out of this new place, no longer enjoying God's presence in the form of temple. Later, that temple will be rebuilt, and finally, in its newest iteration, as we hear about in this passage, King Herod, a Gentile pagan king over the Jews at that point in time, who put a great deal of money and energy into architecture, had built a glorious and grand temple of which Jesus was present. All right, so the idea of temple, though, I hope we see throughout Scripture, is that God would be present with his people. And in the Bible, if we had more time to look at how the temple functioned, we'd see that the temple was meant to be, as God's abode among his people, a place of worship. It was the place the people came in order to meet with God, to hear from him, to hear from him in his word through the priest, to offer worship to God, including but not limited to sacrifice. It's a place of forgiveness. It was a holy place. It was a beautiful place. The temple, there was a great deal of instruction about how it should be built. And the temple was meant to mirror creation, to be like heaven before God, his throne room, and yet to have the best and the most beautiful parts of creation. And therefore, to enter into God's presence, to receive forgiveness, to offer him sacrifice and worship, there was a good deal of preparation that was necessary, being ceremonially clean, having your sins forgiven, and so on. Now, when we get to the temple in John chapter 2, we're coming to the temple at the time of a pilgrimage, a feast, where at Passover, all of the Jews traveled to Jerusalem in order to celebrate worship with God. Now again, surrounding Passover, there's a good deal in the Bible about how God is to be worshipped and the types of things that are to be done so that God's people can meet with him and enjoy his presence. Last week, I read briefly from Deuteronomy chapter 14. Now, that passage noted the use of strong drink. We were talking about Jesus turning water to wine. That passage noted the use of strong drink in Israel's worship. But it's instructive for us today as well because it explains the backdrop of some of what was happening at the temple when Jesus arrived there. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, it's talking about when you take a tithe or a tenth of your crop or your herds to God to offer in sacrifice and as a gift and for the maintenance of the temple and the Levites. God explained that they would take a tenth or a tithe of all of their grain, of their oil, of their flock, of their wine, of their herds, and so on, right? And they would take them to the Lord. But in God's wisdom, if it was too long of a distance to go from your homeland to the temple with this flock or crop, then you were able to liquidate, to cash out your tenth, and to take the money to the temple. And then while at the temple, you would use that money in various ways. Some would be given to the Levites. Some would be used for the celebration at Passover. Therefore, you might buy oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink, whatever your appetite craves for that feast when you rejoice with your household. Some of the money was given, of course, to the temple. Now, like I say, this is the backdrop, because when we get to the what of this passage, we see that in Jesus' day, this part of God's law had been the occasion for an entire temple business or temple industry to develop. Of course, what happened as people journeying to Jerusalem on Passover would take their tithe, now turned into money, and they would go to the temple and they would need to buy oxen or sheep or cattle or pigeons to sacrifice to God. They would need to buy other things to celebrate with their family. And sometimes when they came from foreign lands, they would need to exchange their money for the coinage that was used in Jerusalem so they could then use that to buy animals for sacrifice or give the proper currency to the temple. Okay, you all following along? That business in Jesus' day had been incorporated into the temple. So when Jesus enters the temple courts, rather than seeing a place of prayer, of sacrifice, of worship, meeting with a transcendent God, enjoying his beauty, experiencing his presence, instead what he sees is a mall. What he sees is that the business has been incorporated into the temple, and Jesus says it's become a house of trade. Now, that makes Christ furious. He's angry at that. Now, it's not just that the trade and the commerce was incorporated in the temple. It's also that, whether inadvertently or not, business had supplanted worship. It had pushed out the ability to pray and to sacrifice and to seek God and for the temple to function as it was meant to function. Now, certainly this is not the main point of the passage, but I think that there is an application for the church here today. Jesus calls his church to a very narrow or focused task. And when we venture from that task to other areas in which we no longer have expertise or calling, it's always the case that, whether inadvertently or not, our main calling is supplanted, watered down by other things the church does. In this case, it was not only that trade was brought in, but worship was supplanted. And even worse, Jesus says it wasn't just a house of trade. In Matthew chapter 21, he describes the temple courts as a den of robbers. So there was both trade and commerce in a place where there ought to have been worship, and the trade and commerce wasn't even fair and legitimate. Instead, the temple courts had been a place where others were taken advantage of. And the practices that were going on with the money changing and with the selling of things, they were operated somewhat like a lottery system or a payday loans, where they were actually preying upon the people and their unique needs at this time, where Jerusalem's populace would be flushed with people. And they were making skyrocket rates at the loss of the people there to worship. Jesus sees all of this, and it infuriates him. So what happens? Well, you know the story, right? It says that Jesus, he makes a whip, right? He braids together some fabrics or something of that sort and makes a whip. He thought a weapon like this was necessary to drive out animals and people. Literally, a flagellion is what it's called. The only other time, of course, we see something like this in the New Testament is when Jesus himself is scourged. And then he begins to go through this large courtyard area and to drive out these people doing business, as well as the cattle, the oxen, the sheep, from the temple courts, cleansing it. Now, it's often the case, I believe, that we blunt the edge of Scripture, that we cleanse or we make easy the Bible. We don't want to sanitize this passage. Can you imagine being there? Here's a wild-eyed man, red in the face, veins bulging. He is throwing furniture around, overturning tables. Coins are scattering. People are on their knees grabbing them. He's whipping oxen. And the cattle are running around in the courtyard. The sheep are bleeding. People are intimidated. They're fleeing. And he's chasing them. If you feel a little bit dis-ease, even as we sit in the nice air-conditioned room, or a little intimidated, then you're probably getting the point of the passage. Right? Jesus gets angry when he sees, as in Matthew 23, false, overly religious sentiment, or when he sees in passages like this, God's people taken advantage of at the hands of leaders who ought to have been promoting his true worship. Jesus is zealous for the glory of God. And because he loves God's glory and God's worship and what the temple ought to have really been about, he is willing to be violent in order to protect it. It says that Jesus' disciples learned something about him that day, that he was consumed with zeal. Martin Luther, the reformer, Protestant pastor, he says that zeal is love turning to anger. And that's what happens here. Jesus values the glory of God and the worship of God. And therefore, as it is corrupted, he is zealous about cleansing it and restoring it. He's dangerous. So, of course, as you can imagine, with all of this pandemonia and ruckus and the chaos, the noise that it occasions, there is controversy, right? Later at Jesus' trial, people will bring up this event. They'll misinterpret or misremember Jesus' words. They'll seek to use this against him for his death. And in another account of the gospel, it says that this was the moment where some of the religious leaders began to look to put Jesus to death. People are, of course, as Jesus is, incensed by these events, the audacity that he would do something like that. And of course, the focus begins to shift to just who this Jesus is from what has occurred. And they ask Jesus now somewhat expectantly, you know, who do you think you are? What enables you to do this? Show us some sign that would authorize you, that you have the authority to function like this in the temple. They begin to question Jesus. They want to know who he is. And Jesus' response is very enigmatic. It's mysterious. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Now, Jesus' immediate audience, the people in the temple, they completely misunderstand what he's saying. And what he's saying is admittedly mysterious, right? 30 times in the Gospel of John, one commentator notes, people misunderstand Jesus explicitly. And so it is here. They have no idea what he's talking about. And so they take the most wooden understanding of his words, and they're aghast. They say, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple." Can you imagine being in construction that long? I'd totally go crazy. "We've been building this temple, perfecting this temple for a generation. Who do you think you are to come in here and talk about its destruction?" Now, it looks like not only did Jesus' immediate audience misunderstand his words about himself, but also his disciples didn't understand it. That they did take the lesson that Jesus was dangerous, that he was zealous, that he was willing to do violence about God's worship and temple. That they got that part. But understanding these words, they were also lost on the disciples until the resurrection had occurred. Now, John clarifies for us what Jesus means. He says this, verse 21, speaking about Jesus, he says, "He was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, then the disciples remembered, then they understood, then they believed." This passage is full of irony. Jesus was at his Father's home. His Father's home had been corrupted, and like any good son, he was cleansing it. Jesus himself is the embodiment of God among humanity, the latest and final iteration of the truth of the temple. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 14, as Jesus is introduced to us, John, our author, helpfully clarifies that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, it's that God in the person of Jesus is tabernacling, pitching his tent among us. And now, in the person of Jesus, the only Son, we see God's glory full of grace and truth in a way, an unparalleled way, in a new and fuller way than we ever could with a temple made by human hands. In Jesus here, the actual embodiment of the temple, zealous for what was occurring at the temple, cleansing from sin, the worship of God, he cleanses it, he makes it new. And they ask him, who's doing this? And it's interesting what he says, "Destroy this temple." They were actually destroying the physical temple where they were there with their commerce and with their thievery, right? They had already been active to destroy it. And Jesus says that he will be victorious over that, that through the cleansing there will be renewal of the actual function and purpose of the temple. And of course, the disciples later will realize that Jesus wasn't just speaking about these impressive stones. He was speaking about himself. That just as they would seek to destroy that temple and corrupt its worship, so also they would seek to destroy him, the true embodiment of the temple. And yet, that would not be the end. He would be victorious over that, to cleanse, to resurrect, to give new life to fulfill God's purposes for a temple. Now, it's interesting. It says, after the resurrection, the disciples, they remember all these things, and now with the added interpretive help of the resurrection, they're able to compute all these things that Jesus originally meant. It sheds new light on what Jesus was saying, what only he at that point in time understood. And their response, dramatically different from that of the crowds, they believed. They believed. Now, real quickly, and then we'll be done, what did they believe? John, our author, points out two things. And the first is especially interesting. He says they believed the Scripture. What does he mean by that? They believed the Scripture. Now, at first blush, you might think that John is speaking about Jesus' words, that he's calling what Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. John is calling that Scripture. However, John goes on to say they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And it looks like he's referring to two different things. So when he says they believed the Scripture, he's not speaking about the words that Jesus spoke. Second, perhaps you'd think John is referring to them believing Psalm 69, which is quoted about Jesus, that zeal consumes me for your house. But that also doesn't look like a very good fit. They didn't believe one verse from Psalm 69, right? That wouldn't make sense of the whole. Instead, it looks like what John is trying to say, the disciples believed the Scripture, is something like, then the disciples were able to believe the whole of the Bible. Then the disciples believed the Scriptures. In other words, then the story of God made sense to them. Then they, in a new way at least, in a fuller way, then they understood everything. They understood God's mission to restore that which is broken, to cleanse where things have been defiled, and to bring renewal to God being with his people, present with them, being their God, and they being his people. Then they understood the story of God, the mission of God. Then they understood the Bible, at least in a fuller way than they ever had before. And they therefore, of course, believe the words as well that Jesus had spoken. I think John views this event, this cleansing of the temple, as programmatic of the whole of Jesus' ministry. What Jesus would do is to cleanse that which has been defiled, to restore that which is broken. He is zealous to restore the true worship of God, that he is zealous that God would be glorified. And even when that is the occasion for controversy, even when that means that he will die, yet he will be victorious in his resurrection to remake the people of God and God's worship. Would that we would all believe and understand, therefore, the mission of God in Jesus, to restore us to himself. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you will not tolerate phony displays of religiosity. We thank you that you are angered when people are harmed and your purposes are hurt. We thank you that in your love, made angry, turned to zeal, that you were willing to take action where others were silent and did not. We thank you long ago that you cleansed this temple. We thank you that you were willing to sacrifice yourself, that really you might bring us to God, present us before him. Our Lord, we praise you for this. Enable us, seeing the mission of God encapsulated in this event, enable us, Lord, to believe the Scripture. Enable us to believe your words. And be honored now among us as we seek to present to you worship in which you are glorified and pleased. We pray this in Christ's name, and we believe, we hope, with sincere hearts. Amen.